All right, Romans chapter 3, Romans 3, verse 25. whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying together this evening. And as we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and edify the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. We've been coming down through the passage here in Romans 3 and looking at the various terms that Paul uses to describe our salvation. We're down to verse 25, and the word tonight is propitiation. The first thing we want to do is pronounce the word correctly. Generally, you'll hear it said propitiation, like pitch, like pitching a ball, and that's really not right, and Dave Greenwood will tell you this because he's big on pronunciation. It is propitiation, like pish instead of pitch. So it's propitiation, and the meaning, I'll read the definition here in Webster's Dictionary, 1828 Dictionary. Propitiation is the act of appeasing wrath and conciliating the favor of an offended person, the act of making propitious. In theology, it is the atonement or atoning sacrifice offered to God to assuage his wrath and render him propitious to sinners. Christ is the propitiation for sins of men, Romans 3 and 1 John chapter 2. So there, as Webster's Dictionary does so often, this 1828 edition, it gives you a definition tied directly to the Scriptures, directly to theology. In theology, it is the atonement or atoning sacrifice offered to God to assuage his wrath, render him propitious to sinners. Christ is the propitiation for the sins of men. So it's a sacrifice that is offered to assuage wrath. Sometimes we use the word satisfaction as sort of a synonym for propitiation, because the idea is that that sacrifice satisfies God's justice, and therefore his wrath is assuaged, or he is appeased, is the word that's also used in the dictionary here. When something is appeased, his wrath is appeased, the wrath is not going to be poured out because a satisfaction has been made for his justice. Now, you know, to understand kind of how this fits in what we've been coming down through here in the passage, we looked at, in verse 25, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We looked at all three of those words. We looked at justified, we looked at grace, and we looked at redemption. The word justified is to be declared righteous. It is not to be righteous in and of oneself, but rather to have someone else's righteousness imputed to you. And we looked at the issue of imputation, righteousness being imputed apart from the law, without the law. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. When it is imputed to us, we are said to be justified. That justification, that imputing of God's righteousness to a sinner, comes because justified freely by his grace. God imputes his righteousness to us because of his grace. And as we saw when we studied grace, grace is more than just showing mercy. It's more than just, I'm not going to punish you, I'm not going to pour out wrath on you. It is also that I'm going to pay the penalty for you. So the righteousness is imputed because of the fact that God in his grace chose to pay the penalty and provide a way that he could impute to us his righteousness. How did he do that? What's the means whereby which he did it? Well, we are justified freely by his grace. That's the attribute of God that makes him want to justify us, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The way that he did it, the means whereby his grace could justify us, was the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And we talked about redemption being to redeem by paying a price. If you take a watch or a piece of jewelry and you take it to a pawn shop and you put it in hock, is the term, to redeem that out, you have to go pay the price to get it back, to redeem something. And Jesus Christ paid the price for our sin. The price for our sin is, we'll get down to this verse, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. The word redemption ties into the blood of Christ also. Colossians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 1 talk about in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So the thing that he actually, the currency, if you will, that he actually used to pay the price for sin was his blood. That's what he actually used to buy us back from sin. We were slaves to sin, sold under sin. He bought us back from sin with his blood. Verse 25 is kind of carrying that idea a step further. We are justified. Verse 24, we are justified, declared to be righteous freely, that is without a cause, by his grace, because God's grace provided a way for him to be able to do that through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, there is redemption. There is a buying back. His blood buys us back. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. God has set Jesus Christ forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. So how does his blood, if we have redemption through his blood, how does that blood serve as the currency whereby we can be redeemed? How is it that God accepts the blood of Christ as a payment for our sin? The wages of sin is death. So if we are sinners, there must be a wage paid. And instead of death, the blood of Christ is paid, which is death. His blood is shed because he died. But it's not our death, it's his death. And that blood of his death becomes the payment for our sin. And that's where we get into this idea of propitiation. God has set Jesus Christ forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. There's only three places in the Bible that term propitiation is used. One is here in Romans chapter 3. The other two are in 1 John. So let's turn over to 1 John and look at the passage in 1 John. 1 John chapter 4 is one of them. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. God sent his son to be the propitiation, to appease him for our sin, to be the satisfaction for our sin debt. If you look back to 1 John chapter 2, and, well, start at verse 1, 1 John 2, 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he, that is Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And that verse, compared back with Romans chapter 3, really talks to us about what direction propitiation goes. In other words, if propitiation is a satisfaction for sin, if it's the sacrifice that satisfies and assuages for sin, the question you have to ask is, who is it satisfying? It's satisfying God. And back to Romans chapter, keep your hand here in 1 John 2, back to Romans chapter 3. Well, let's look at 1 John a little bit more first. Chapter 2, verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, if you don't understand the idea of propitiation and whose faith and who's being satisfied in all of that, he's a propitiation for the sins of the whole world. His sacrifice satisfies God's justice for the sins of the whole world. Then the question comes about, is the whole world saved? Is it? No, it's not. Although some people, you know, will use a verse like this to say that it is. You know, universal reconciliation, the idea that God redeems everything, including even Satan, back to himself. A verse like this is a verse that would be used to support that idea. He is a propitiation, he is a satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. His death is sufficient, and his blood is sufficient to satisfy this penalty for every sin ever committed, the sins of the whole world. This is a verse that would argue against the idea of Calvinism, because Calvinism says his blood was only shed for the elect, and his blood is only sufficient to pay for the sins of the elect. This verse argues that, no, his blood, his death, is a propitiation for the sins of the whole world. When you look back to Romans chapter 3, verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. If you think about that, his blood, God looks at the blood of Christ, and he says that blood is sufficient to pay for the sins of every man. It pays for the sins, all the sins of all mankind for all eternity. Romans 3:25, the faith in that verse, it is a propitiation through faith in his blood. That verse is talking about God's faith in his blood. Not our faith, but God's faith. God looks at the blood of Christ and says, I am satisfied. That blood satisfies my justice. That blood satisfies me, and it's sufficient to pay for any sin that any man has ever committed. So when you read verse 25 of Romans 3, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, the person that needs to be propitiated is God. It's not you, it's God. Keep your hand here and go back to Psalm chapter 51. There's something that David says back in Psalm 51 that I've always thought was interesting in this regard of who needs to be propitiated? Who is it that needs to be satisfied? Whose justice is it that we're dealing with here? And if you look back in Psalm chapter 51, and of course, Psalm 51 is the psalm that David wrote after his sin with Bathsheba. So David has committed lust, he's committed adultery, he committed murder, Uriah the Hittite, he had him killed so that he could have Bathsheba, you know, and all the things that David did involving that. And when you look at all that, you can say, boy, all these people that David wronged, you know, Bathsheba, who was a married woman, and he lusted after her, and he committed adultery with her, and then her husband, certainly he had wronged her husband to the point where he had him killed. But when David writes this psalm in Psalm 51, verse number 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto thy multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight. That verse has always been interesting to me, that David has done all these terrible things, offended all these people, done wrong to all these different people, even in his role as the king of the nation, to have done what he did, you know, to take one of his own soldiers and have him intentionally killed to as a way to have his own wife and cover up his own sin. Because of that, you would think he's wronged a lot of people. But he says in this prayer to God, against thee, thee only have I sinned. The person that is offended by our sin and the person that must be satisfied is God. It's a very small consequence whether some person forgives you or is satisfied with your apology or what. That's a very small thing. It's God that is the issue, and your salvation and your standing, it's not other men that are the issue, but it's God. David says, I've sinned against God. And the one that needs to be appeased, and the one that needs to show me mercy, and the one that I need to ask forgiveness from is God. So when you get to Romans chapter 3 and you read about this satisfaction, and 1 John chapter 2, this satisfaction, the one that needs to be satisfied is God. Whom God has set forth, God has set forth Jesus Christ to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. God set him forth, God chose him to be that sacrifice, because God knew that only this perfect sacrifice of his Son could satisfy him, could satisfy his justice. Not the blood of bulls and goats, not the works of men, not the efforts of men, but the blood of his Son could satisfy him. So God set forth Jesus Christ to be that satisfaction, set forth Christ so that he the Father, could have faith in his blood, could see his blood. Now, as with the term redemption, the term propitiation has an Old Testament tie-in. We saw how that with redemption, you know, it's the kinsman redeemer, and how that Jesus Christ was a relative of the nation Israel, and he was brethren. But then Paul expands that and says, not only is Jesus Christ a relative of Israel, but Jesus Christ is a descendant of Adam, not just a descendant of Abraham and David, but a descendant of Adam. And so his blood, his redemption, he's able to redeem not only Abraham's seed, but also all of Adam's seed, which is where we come in. Paul does the same thing here. The word propitiation ties back to the Old Testament and ties back to the law. Paul is expanding the meaning of it here to include Gentiles. And I'll just say one thing about that. When we talked about the end times, we talked about how, you know, Paul will talk about the coming. He'll take that same coming, but expand the definition of it to include the church, the body of Christ. He does that even with something as basic as our redemption. He takes these terms, redemption and propitiation, terms that have clear meanings and definitions and types in the Old Testament law, but he expands the meaning of a kinsman redeemer to be not just the seed of Abraham, but also the seed of Adam. He's going to expand the meaning of propitiation to mean that the death of Christ is a satisfaction not just for the sins of the nation, but also for the sins of the Gentiles. So he simply takes those terms that are already there and expands their meaning and expands their application to include the Gentiles. Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, and this is maybe the best illustration. This word in Hebrews chapter 9 is a word that is from the same, the Greek word that's translated propitiation. I said that word only appears three times in the New Testament, and that's true. But the Greek word from which it's translated appears another time, here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we can now cannot now speak particularly. That word mercy seat is the same idea of propitiation. It's the place of propitiation, the mercy seat. So he's describing here the Ark of the Covenant, and what's in the Ark of the Covenant is overlaid around with gold. There was the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that had budded, the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat. That mercy seat is the place of propitiation. It's the place where satisfaction was made. It's the place in the law where blood was sprinkled to appease, if you will, God. Go back to the book of Leviticus, and we see that in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse number 12. Leviticus 16 and verse 12. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 12. And this is the high priest on the Day of Atonement going in to offer sacrifice for the sins of the nation. So he's in the tabernacle, or later on the temple, and he's going into the Holy of Holies, where he only went this one time a year. Verse 12 of chapter 16 in Leviticus, he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat, and he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgression and their sins, and so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So he sprinkles that blood, and God comes down and communes with man in that place. And there's symbolism there. One of the things that's in that ark is the tables of the law, the broken tables of the law, the broken law. Mankind breaking that law. God comes down, and between that broken law and God, there is the blood on the mercy seat. God sees the blood, not the broken law, and he accepts that blood as an atonement, as a satisfaction for the sins of mankind, and he passes over. That's the idea of Passover. If you go back to Exodus chapter 12, you see that idea being introduced into the nation Israel. When they come out of the land of Egypt, the whole Passover is introduced to the nation. Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both of man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. In the middle of verse 13, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. I will be satisfied with that blood, and my wrath will not come upon you. I'll not kill the firstborn in that house. I'll pass over that house. My wrath is assuaged, is the word of the definition. I'm satisfied, and I go on. The death angel goes on and doesn't affect that house. So the Old Testament type here is the blood of the bullock put on the doorpost and on the lintels on Passover. It's the blood of the bullock and the goat the sheep when they go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. That's the type. That's the picture. That's the mercy seat of Hebrews chapter 9, where propitiation, where satisfaction is made. That's 1 John chapter 2, Jesus Christ being the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. That's Romans chapter 3, that God looks upon the blood of Christ in faith and said, this blood satisfies my justice. All of that is given in the types in the Old Testament. The purpose of that, if you go over to Exodus chapter 34, the purpose of that is to satisfy God's justice. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6. And we've talked about this before, and it comes up when you talk about salvation, because there has to be a way, there has to be something that justifies God imputing righteousness to a sinner. Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Moses made haste, bowed his head toward the earth, and worshipped. He keeps mercy for thousands, verse 7, forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. There needs to be something to satisfy that justice. He wants to forgive iniquity and transgression and sin, but he can by no means clear the guilty. So there has to be something to bridge that gap. It is the blood that bridges the gap. It's the blood that allows him to do what his grace desires. Remember the verse before this, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What his grace desires is to impute his righteousness to sinners. But his justice doesn't allow him to do that. His justice cannot forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. He will by no means clear the guilty. So even though his grace says, I want to impute righteousness, his justice says, I can't simply overlook sin. I can't simply ignore it. So what bridges that gap is the blood of Christ. I want to impute my righteousness, and based upon the blood of Christ, being justified freely by his grace, how? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood. So because of that redemption through his blood, because there's a payment made, now God's justice is satisfied by the blood. Therefore, he can impute righteousness to the sinner. And Exodus 34 is fulfilled. He keeps mercy for thousands, and he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. but he does not clear the guilty. The penalty has to be paid. Jesus Christ is declared guilty on our behalf and pays the penalty, sheds his blood. So the penalty is paid. The guilty party is executed, Jesus Christ. And that allows God then to impute his righteousness to those whose guilt was taken away by the blood of Christ. If you could turn to Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah the prophet prophesies about this as it applies to Israel. And as I said, this is another one of those cases where Paul's taking an Old Testament truth, the truth of redemption, the truth of propitiation, as it's given in the law in a type, and he's expanding the meaning of that to include Gentiles. Isaiah chapter 53 deals with it relating to the nation Israel. If you start at verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." We looked at these verses last week to illustrate how what Isaiah says about redemption, what Isaiah says about the death of Christ, and what Isaiah says about his atonement is all about Israel. You know, Isaiah writing as a Jew, and if you look back to chapter 1 of Isaiah, he tells you, keep your hand there in chapter 53, but back in chapter 1, verse 1, "The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." He saw this vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So it's clear that when he says we and our and us, it's the nation Israel. And in this passage, verse 4 through verse 6, you know, he's wounded for our transgressions, our iniquities, our sins, all about Israel. When you get down to verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Verse 11 there, "He shall see the travail of his soul." He, God the Father, shall see the travail of his, God the Son, Jesus Christ, soul. So the Father sees the travail of his soul, sees his soul poured, not just his body, but his soul offered as an offering. If you look back up in verse 10, "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." So it's not just the physical death, but that spiritual death, that second death that he dies. He sees the travail of his soul and he is satisfied. That's propitiation. The satisfaction for sin, the appeasement of God. He sees the travail of the soul of Jesus Christ, and he is satisfied. And he makes pretty clear there who is doing what to whom. Verse 11, "He," that's the Father, "sees the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." Verse 10, "It pleased the Lord," all capital letters, Jehovah, "it pleased Jehovah to bruise him." Who's him? Well, him is that one that is despised and rejected, that grew up out of root as tender ground. That's the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. Verse 11, "He," Jehovah, "shall see the travail of his," the Messiah's, "soul and shall be satisfied." The Father sees the travail of the Son and the travail of his soul, and propitiation is made. His wrath is appeased. All of that in reference to the nation Israel and God being satisfied with the death of Christ as it relates to the nation Israel. Now, turn over to the book of Romans again. Excuse me. And when you get to Romans chapter 3, you know, Paul is now introducing this whole thing to us as Gentiles. that being justified freely by his grace, the redemption is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you remember that in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul is going to add some information about the Gentiles. He's going to say in verse, for example, in verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. You know, John tells us in 1 John that, hey, you know, he's a propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Paul is the one that introduces that idea here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that God was in Christ not imputing their trespasses unto them. And if you think about what Isaiah said, he, Jehovah, shall see the travail of his, Jesus Christ, the Messiah's soul, and be satisfied. In verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5, for he, and that's God the Father, hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He, God the Father, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's Paul's version, if you will, of Isaiah 53. He, the Father, sees the travail of the Son and is satisfied. He, the Father, hath made him, the Son, to be sin for us. And when he's made to be sin for us, of course, then back up to verse 19, God was in Christ in that whole transaction, reconciling the world unto himself. That's where propitiation is, on that cross. On that cross, the satisfaction is made, not just for the sins of the nation, not just for the sins of Israel, not just for Isaiah's people, but Paul is going to say, for the sins of all men, for the sins of Gentiles. Over to Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11, and of course this is where he kind of gives us the dispensational element of all this. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision without, which is called the circumcision of the flesh made by hands, at that time you were without Christ, being alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes are far off are made nigh by what? The blood of Christ. That blood of Christ that is the satisfaction for the sins of Israel is also the satisfaction for the sins of the Gentile. And that same blood that can draw Israel nigh to their God can draw the Gentiles nigh to God also. So Paul adds information about propitiation, adds information about the whole principle of the mercy seat, that blood that is sprinkled is not just on a mercy seat in Israel's tabernacle and Israel's temple, but that blood that is sprinkled is on a mercy seat that applies to all men. Back now to Romans chapter 3. So the principle Paul's taking in Romans chapter 3, that principle of propitiation, of the mercy seat, of the covering of the blood, applying it to Gentiles through the blood of Christ. And then he adds something here at the end of verse 25, and we might come back and look at this in more detail later, but to whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness, that is, God's righteousness, for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So, what does he mean? Well, all this time, you know, from Abraham, or even back to Adam, when we talk about the blood of bulls and goats, on, there has been bloodshed. And that blood, we read the passage in the Old Testament, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the priest goes in and offers that offering, that sacrifice, and he sprinkles the blood of the bullock, and he sprinkles the blood of the lamb on the mercy seat, and I see that blood, and atonement is made. and I accept that blood appeases me, and that blood satisfies me, and my wrath is withheld. And then later on, we find out, what do we find out about the blood of bulls and goats? Can never take away sin. So the question then is, well, then how could God look at that blood, all that blood shed all those years, and have that appease his wrath and withhold his wrath from Israel and withhold his wrath from all those people that offered all those sacrifices, and they came in faith believing in blood that could never take away sins? How is it that God is just, that he is righteous in remitting those sins in the past when there was no valid blood, there was no valid payment? The whole issue of redemption is that you must be able to make the payment. And the payment that had to be made was the perfect blood of a perfect sacrifice. And there was no perfect blood because there was no perfect sacrifice. So how could there be redemption? How could there be propitiation if there was no good blood? Well, that's what verse 25 is telling us. That God has set forth Jesus Christ to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Here's that perfect blood, the blood of my Son. Here's the blood that I knew was going to come. Here's the blood that when I said in Genesis chapter 3 to Adam that the serpent is going to bruise your heel and bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, and he will bruise his head or crush his head. When I said that, this is what I had in mind. I saw the blood. I knew the blood was coming. I knew the blood would be applied. I had faith that my Son would do it. A propitiation through faith in his blood. The Father's saying, I had faith that my Son would do it. And when my Son went to that cross and shed his blood, it validated my faith. And it proved my righteousness, that I was just and right to remit sins based on this temporary, imperfect blood, because I knew the perfect blood was coming, and I knew my Son would do what he said he would do. That's why the obedience of Christ becomes so important, because and Paul in Romans chapter 5 talks about the obedience of Christ, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. If Christ doesn't obey and go to that cross and shed his blood, then the Father's faith becomes invalid and worthless and a mistake. The Father was wrong to have faith in the Son, in the blood of Christ, if he doesn't go shed that blood. So it is essential that Jesus Christ be obedient to the Father and shed that blood, or everything that God is just begins to fall apart. And Romans 3, Paul's making that point, that the blood of Christ and the fact that the blood of Christ satisfies the justice of God declares, demonstrates to the universe God's righteousness for remitting these sins through his forbearance. The fact that he bore with the sins of man, he patiently endured their sin through forbearance because he knew the sacrifice was coming. And the sacrifice of Christ validates that faith. It's God's ability to say, I told you so. I told you he would do it. I told you the blood was coming. And yes, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. And yes, it took a lot of patience for me to bear with the sins of man when there was really nothing to pay for them. I hadn't been propitiated. I hadn't been satisfied. But I was looking forward to this blood. I was looking forward in faith to the blood of my Son, and now by faith I look at that blood and it justifies and confirms and validates me remitting sins in the past through my forbearance. Now you see why I was willing to do that. Now you see why I was able to do that. Now you see why you could take the blood of bulls and goats and sprinkle it on an altar, and I would accept that, even though the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin, because what I accepted was your faith in doing what I asked. And I looked forward in my faith to this blood on the cross and applied that blood and the merits of that blood back to your faith and gave you redemption and passed over your sins that were past. That's what so the death of Christ and the blood of Christ validates God's faith and validates His plan. And if Christ hadn't done it, hadn't been obedient, then the plan just falls apart. God isn't who He claims to be, and we're yet in our sins. But it wouldn't matter if we were in our sins, because if God isn't who He claims to be, then what's the difference? He can't be an offended God if He's not who He claims to be. So, now our faith enters into all of this. If you go back up to verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, there's the faith of Christ. Because he's believing that when He sheds His blood on that cross, the Father will in fact accept it as payment for the remission of sins that are past. That's what he's believing about the Father. The Father's believing He will shed that blood. But then Paul goes on to say, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. So that's where the element of our faith comes in. It's a propitiation, it's a satisfaction by God's faith in it, but to really be applied for salvation, our faith comes in. And that's what we'll talk about next week. What is faith, and what is it to... But it comes upon all them that believe. Does anybody have a question about tonight? Yes, Tammy.
So, back here in Isaiah,
mm-hmm. Those people understood that it was about their God providing a sacrifice. And they should have understood that it was Christ. When they saw Christ...
No. I mean before Christ came.
I understand.
Oh, okay.
They knew that it was the promise of a Redeemer to come in the future. When the people at the time of Christ saw Christ, they should have recognized this is Him. This is the one that Isaiah wrote about. This is the guy. They, through intentional unbelief, they missed it. But all that these people knew is, if you look in verse 1, who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness when we see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised, rejected of man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. All those are descriptive terms about Christ in his incarnation, in his earthly ministry. And they understand that there is a seed that is coming that is going to be raised up that will be their Redeemer, that will be their Deliverer, that will be their sacrifice. That's all they... Now, they, you know, you can read that, and we can look back on it and say, oh, there it all is. You know, there's the suffering of His soul, there's His physical suffering, it's all there. And it's very hard to do this, but if you take away all the knowledge you have after Isaiah, you know, everything you learn after Isaiah in the Bible... You can't just read Isaiah and say, I understand that my faith is in the blood of Christ and that's what provides my redemption. You know that God is somehow going to provide a sacrifice. And from the types of the law, okay, I know what sacrifice is all about. But the detail of how that all worked and how it applies to us, especially as Gentiles, you get later on when you come to Paul's epistles. I think he understood it very well.
Better than they did.
Yeah. That's why the temptation of Christ in Matthew chapter 4, when he takes him out of the wilderness and he gives him the three temptations, was not that Satan wasn't, okay, I can get God to sin. But it was, if he doesn't sin, then I know he's the guy. He's the one. What Satan did with Jesus Christ in tempting or testing him was just that. He's testing, is this the one? Because he fits. I mean, he's born of a virgin. He's born in Bethlehem. He, you know, all these things are fitting. I want to know if this is the one. Is this the one that I should go after? And when he takes him out in the wilderness and he does, you know, he tempts him, lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life, just the way he tempted Adam. Jesus Christ passed all the tests, and he knows then this is the Isaiah 53 guy. Israel didn't. He did. He knew. He knew that was the guy. So that was the purpose of the temptation, was to identify, is he the guy? Because if he really is, I won't be able to tempt him. But if he's not, it'll be just like Adam in the Garden of Eden. I'll get him. So, okay. Anything else?
You're making a presumption on that, aren't
you? On what?
Assuming that he's being tempted to prove whether this is a guy or not.
Well, if he really is God, then I don't believe he can sin.
You don't think Satan would have thought he could get him to sin?
No. I don't think Satan thought he could get him to sin. I think Satan understands who God is, and therefore I'm not sure. It is kind of a presumption, okay? But I don't, to try to get into the mind of Satan, I don't think Satan was presuming I can get God to change sides. I can get God to join me. But I think what he is doing is testing him, because if he doesn't, if he can withstand the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and pride of life, then this is the last Adam. It's not like that first Adam. That's my assumption of what Satan is trying to do. He's identifying, you know, is this the person? You know, he's running him through the battery of tests. Okay, does this check out? Does this check out? Does this check out? Okay, he's the one. That's him. So. Would he have known Christ hadn't sinned?
Yeah.
Oh, I think he knew he was sinless, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, I think
he was
watching him.
Sure. He was pretty sure he was who
he was. He fit everything. I mean, he fit everything. It was difficult. It would be difficult to see how he could be, you know, okay, he's born of a virgin. Now, did Satan know for sure that Mary was a virgin? You know, was he sneaking around at night looking in the windows? I don't know about that. I don't really think he probably was, but he knew that the prophecies all fit. And he knew, for instance, when Jesus Christ is in the temple. I mean, Satan is not like God. He can only be one place at one time. But Satan's attention is going to be focused where he thinks God is at work. So if he believes God is at work in this place, then that's where he's going to be. So I think he saw Jesus Christ growing up. I think he saw what was happening. I think the demonic activity during the life of Christ was because Satan was on the earth actively involved in observing what is going on with this person, and the fallen angels, the devils, were here with him. So that's why you see all that activity. You don't see it now because the earth's not the issue now. They're back in the heavenly places. So I think Satan observed. I think he knew. I think he was pretty sure. But I think the temptation was the test to say, is this really the guy? And if he is the guy, he'll be able to breeze through this with no problem. And he, you know, one of the last temptations, Jesus Christ says, "It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And in that place, Jesus Christ basically says, "You know who I am. I am the Lord your God. You know it. I know it." Just, you know, and then Satan leaves. You know, because, okay, this is, that doesn't mean he's given up, but it means I know who my enemy is now, and I know what I have to do. And from that point, he goes about to destroy him, doesn't destroy him, but he gets him on the cross when Jesus Christ allows himself to be destroyed. But from that point, he goes about, other than that, you know, up till that time, he's just kind of leading his life. But at that point, he begins ministry, yes, but Satan also begins to attack his person to try to eliminate him. So, okay. Anything else? Okay. Next week, faith. So, You can go home now and see how the penguins are doing. All right. That's. Oh, Tammy's going to tell us probably. Yeah, Gordon, don't listen. I can't imagine anybody watching it at all, middle, beginning, end, any of it. So, you know.
Okay, don't look, but the Penguins have this, and Tampa Bay has this.
Okay. And we will make no indication of whether it's good news or bad news. So, all right. Okay, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Our God and Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the propitiation, the satisfaction that is in his blood. And we pray that each of us will appreciate that fact, that he became the sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, thank you all for coming. We'll see you all Sunday morning then.